and encourage you to have your Bible out and follow along. So we're going to be taking a look at a number of scriptures as we consider the theme, the topic of the victories that we have when we are converted under Christ, or the victories of conversion. Open, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This will be the first passage we'll look at in just a few moments. Appreciate the presence of those who are with us today. We have some of our number that are away. The summertime is going to do that for us. Camp begins this afternoon for a lot of our young people, and normally we would pray that they would be safe during the week of camp, but we're too late on that. Some of them are going to go off to camp already wounded, but we pray that they will remain safe through this week, and we'll have a good and a safe time, and miss them while they are gone. Appreciate the manner in which we've engaged in our worship so far today. Mark, appreciate the songs, the way that we've engaged in singing them. And the last two Sundays, as we have partaken of the Lord's Supper, we've had scripture readings that have put our minds squarely upon the crucifixion of our Lord. Last week, Marvin Lewis read to us Matthew's account of the crucifixion. This morning, we had read for us Isaiah's account of the crucifixion. I can't think of anything better to help us to have our hearts and minds focused upon the price that was paid for us, the price that was paid to give us our victory. We have been looking at accounts of conversion in our Sunday morning classes, both in the auditorium and down the hallway, as we looked at the conversion of the Samaritans and Simon the sorcerer, looked at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus last week, today the conversion of Cornelius, next week the Philippian jailer. I thought I would take a few moments this morning to talk about conversion in general and talk specifically about the victories that it gains for us. Because we have to acknowledge that there are some times we don't feel like we're victorious, right? We live in a world that has rejected God. We live in a world that follows after sin. And we live in a world that loves to persecute and put down those who are trying to stand for what is right. We don't always feel like we are victorious, and we need to be reminded that in Christ, we are victorious. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 57, after Paul has talked about the assurance of our resurrection from the dead, he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have that victory. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37 that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors. I don't know how you can be more than a conqueror. But in Christ we are. We are not those who are conquered, but we are more than conquerors. One of the great paradoxes that's found in the Scriptures, and there are many of them, but one of the great ones is that victory, you and I gain victory by surrendering all to Christ. How it is that we can gain victory by going through an act of complete and total surrender, well, with man this is not possible, but with God all things are possible. And in Jesus Christ, we do have that victory. I want to take a look at some of the victories that are gained as we go through the act of conversion. As we go through every step that is involved in conversion, a small victory is won each step along the way. And they combine, they pile together to give us the great victory that we have in Christ. Number one, when we hear the gospel, we gain a victory over indifference. This world is full of people who don't know what to believe, or who just don't care what they believe in, don't care to have anything to believe in, but the preaching of the gospel changes all that. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7, we read of two different times that the gospel was preached, and it got two vastly different reactions, but there is something that is the same in both accounts. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preaches the gospel for the first time there in Jerusalem to the Jews who were gathered there. And it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter gave them the requirements of the gospel, and 3,000 were saved that day. In Acts chapter 7, the gospel was preached to Jews there in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And a few verses later, they martyr Stephen. They kill the man who is speaking. Two vastly different reactions, but notice that the word really accomplished the same thing. It cut them in the heart. They weren't indifferent. Neither group walked away from hearing the Word of God, not caring about what they heard. And that's the way God's Word is designed. God's Word is designed to elicit a response and a reaction from mankind. God spoke His words, and His spoken words work upon the hearts of men and women. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, so that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And we might look at that passage in Isaiah and say, well, that's true. Whenever God speaks forth His will in this world, then this world is going to respond to His will. But that doesn't necessarily include me. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's my heart and yours. Yes, God's Word is able to pierce our hearts, to cut our hearts. Men are either going to embrace it in joy, or they're going to reject it in anger. But they're not going to be indifferent to it if they truly understand what they're hearing. When we hear the gospel, we have victory over indifference. When we believe the gospel, we have victory over doubt. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the Word of God, produces faith. In the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 1, I want to look at verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith comes through the preaching of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is the preaching, it is the hearing of the Word of God that produces faith, and specifically produces faith in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why the Gospel of John was written, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Doubt in the existence of God can be a very troubling thing. And the unbelieving world around about us comes up with many, many reasons to doubt. But God's Word testifies to the reality of a risen Savior. And our faith gives us our conviction. Our faith gives us a ground, a rock upon which to stand, gives us our anchor to weather the storms of life. Our faith gives us our victory. We have victory in believing the gospel. Believing the gospel must move us to act, must move us to respond. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, I want us to see this passage. And I told you, have your Bible out, because we're going to be turning and looking at many different passages. Romans chapter 2 verse 4, Paul says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Look at this passage again. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering? As we've been looking at the attributes of God, or the nature of God in our study on Wednesday night, we've looked at how God is good, how God is compassionate, He's merciful, He is long-suffering, He is forgiving. And He is all these things towards us while we are in our sin. Put it this way. When we were at our worst, God was at His best. And understanding that ought to move us to act. Specifically, it ought to move us to turn our lives around. To repent. To turn away from sin. To turn away from error. And to turn towards God in obedience. In Acts chapter 26, at verse 18, the Apostle Paul here is telling us that the Lord had commissioned him to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. As we are hearing the gospel, as we are understanding it, contemplating what God has done for us, and what we're doing to God is going to make us stop in our tracks and turn our lives around, turn our back upon sin, and to turn our hearts towards God and pursue Him. That is repentance, to turn. And repentance is not something that is optional. Repentance is a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Paul says in Acts 17 and verse 30. And when we stop and turn our life around, we've gained a victory. We're no longer walking down that wide path that leads to destruction. Now we have made a change, and we're going to pursue that path that leads to life. But as we continue to hear and continue to react to the gospel, we realize that our confession of faith gives us a victory over cowardice and over fear. It is not easy to confess Christ in a world that is opposed to Him. There is great intimidation. And the Lord made it very clear that we cannot be His disciple if we are afraid of Him, or if we are ashamed of His words. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 26, Luke chapter 9, verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." If we're ashamed to confess Christ and own Christ and say, "I believe in His Word and I'm following His Word," then Christ will be ashamed of us when we can least afford it. Look in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation is written to Christians who were suffering terribly for their faith. And if ever there was a time when it would have been convenient to keep faith hidden, it would have been during the lives of these Christians. Notice here, in the midst of this chapter that's talking about the beauty of heaven, there's one verse that talks about those who are excluded, those who are not allowed in. And look at who tops the list. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We might look at this passage and say, "Well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a fornicator. I'm not an idolater. But am I a coward? Am I afraid to name the name of Jesus Christ before others?" You know, it's easy to do before fellow believers, but it's not the easiest thing to do before everyone. But it must be done. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and at verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." We need to be willing to make that confession, the initial confession as we obey the gospel, but to continue to live a life that confesses and professes Jesus as our Lord in this world of darkness and sin. In Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men,
Him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is no salvation without us being willing to confess. Confession of our faith gives us victory over cowardice. And obedience to the gospel gives us victory over rebellion. Our faith must be expressed in obedience to God's will. Salvation cannot be achieved by continued rebellion or indifference and inaction. Salvation is achieved by obeying the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, it talks about Jesus Christ. And it says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Well, pause right there. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation because he's the one who came out of obedience to the Father and gave himself to die on the cross for our sins. And because he was willing to do that, he's been exalted to God's right hand. And he's been given the authority, the right, and the privilege to state the terms. What do we have to do to be saved? He is the author of eternal salvation to all, notice, to all who obey him. Not to all who believe in him. Not to all who confess his name. But to all who obey him. We must be willing to obey. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22, Peter says, having been born, or 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, not in receiving the truth, believing the truth, accepting the truth, in obeying the truth. Salvation, the forgiveness of our sins is found in obedience, and baptism is a part of the gospel. Baptism is a command in the gospel. Mark 16:16, Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the Jews were cut to the heart and they asked, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Prior to and without water baptism, there is no salvation. But when we believe, when we confess, when we repent, and when we obey the command to be baptized, then there is victory over sin. Because then we receive the forgiveness of our sins. There's nothing that happens in the waters of baptism that's going to have any kind of a change on our physical bodies. We're not going to come up out of the waters of baptism feeling like we have been spiritually charged in some way. Some people sometimes walk away from a baptism feeling like nothing has happened because it didn't live up to their preconceived expectations. The Bible teaches no such thing. What happens, happens on a spiritual level, in a spiritual way. And when we understand what the Word of God teaches, then we can come forth from the waters of baptism rejoicing, knowing that we have been born again, knowing that that old man of sin has been put away and that we are walking in the newness of life. Knowing that that sin which has separated us from God has now been taken out of the way. And we can now be reconciled unto God. We can be friends with Him and we can have fellowship with Him. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away sins so that they are remembered against us no more. In the book of Hebrews, at chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, in talking about the new covenant that God would make with His people, He says that one part of this covenant is that, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That doesn't say we won't remember them, because we do. We remember the things that we have done. And that memory, it can serve a positive purpose. Keep us from doing that again. And we may have to face some physical consequences for sins that we've committed in the past. The Bible never promises that the temporal consequences of sins will be taken away. But we can know that the guilt of our sins has been removed by God. We can know that God holds them against us no more. We serve a God who is willing to wash us, to cleanse us, and to forgive us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." If we're in the light, if we're continuing in our fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins. And God is willing. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. God is a God who definitely is going to punish sin. But as we've learned in our study of the nature of God, God wants to forgive. God wants to show compassion. God wants to pardon. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God is offering us forgiveness, but we must be willing to take it. When we respond in faith and obedience, we receive that forgiveness. We gain a victory over sin. But it doesn't end there. That's not where it stops. Really, for us, that's where it begins. And as we continue to grow and as we continue to learn, every day we are going to gain a greater and greater victory over the influence of this world. Spiritual growth, spiritual development gives us that victory. Baptism is not the end. Baptism is just the beginning. We rise to learn how to walk in newness of life. In Ephesians chapter 2, turn to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes and talks about the Gentiles who were dead in sin. That was their spiritual condition, and that was the condition of all of us before our conversion. We were dead in sin. "And you He made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." We were once dead in our sins. But look at Ephesians 4, verses 21 through 24. "If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus." We started off talking about hearing the Word. Hearing the Word. Well, here we've heard the Word. Now what have we done? Verse 22, "that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." It's talking about spiritual growth. You put off that old man of sin, those old habits that you had, that connection that the world had with you. You put those things away. And it doesn't all happen overnight. That takes some time. It takes some effort. You put that off, but then you have to replace it with something new. The Word of God tells us how to think now. The Word of God tells us what to do now. The Word of God tells us what to value now. It tells us how to react to the things of life now. And as we grow, every day that we grow, we gain another victory over this world. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18, the last thing that the Apostle Peter has to contribute to the New Testament, he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We're supposed to grow. We don't come from the waters of baptism to find a place to sit on a pew and wait to go to heaven. We come forward to grow. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, there's a familiar passage to many of us here talking about where this spiritual growth needs to begin. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as we do that, as we yield our lives in service unto God, and yield our minds, our thoughts, our will to Christ, and allow Him to shape it and form it through His Word, we grow and we gain that victory. And then finally, there's the ultimate victory that we have over death itself. With our victory in Christ and having our sins forgiven, we know that we have eternal life. And knowing that we have eternal life, we know that we have nothing to fear in death. And that gives us a great victory. A victory over fear. A victory over the grasp that fear has upon us. How it paralyzes us. How it takes so much away from us. Well, the gospel gives us victory over even the fear of death. Jesus said to Martha at the tomb of her brother Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you and I believe this today? If we put our faith and we put our hope in the future in Jesus Christ, we can face death. We can face death knowing that it will claim us for a moment, but it will not keep us forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57, we'll end at the verse that we began with this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 54. "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What victory is being talked about here? The passage where we started this morning, specifically talking about the victory over the grave. Victory over death. Death is a reality to all men, but because Christ came forth from the grave, then you and I know that we will as well. And this gives us hope. This gives us confidence. This gives us victory as we live our life here and as we look towards that which is to come. We have victory in conversion. In going through the process of becoming a child of God, every step along the way we have victory. When we hear the gospel, that gives us victory over indifference, over doubt. Repentance gives us victory over indecision. Confession over fear and cowardice. Baptism over rebellion. When we do that, we have victory over sin. As we grow, we have victory over this world. And we anticipate and know that we will one day have victory over the grave. But these blessed promises are only found and only available to those who are in Christ. So the question we ask this morning, as we draw this study to a close, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? How do we get into Christ? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says that we are baptized into Christ. We've studied what we have to do to be saved. We're not in Christ until that point of baptism. And we enter into Him, that we're saved and become a part of His body. And if you haven't done that yet, then you don't have the victory that we've been talking about. You don't have the victory that we cherish. You don't have the victory that gives us the hope to move forward and to move on. But it can be yours right now, today. If you would come, as together we stand and sing this song.